Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. What a great and precious truth to consider the fact that we walk not according to our feelings, not according to our desires or our fears, but according to a firm, resolved faith in Christ and in His precious Word. This morning is a special morning for me and for my family. I'm so thankful that my parents are here this morning. I'm going to ask if they would stand so we could embarrass them. And Mom and Dad, would you stand? And I so much appreciate them and love them. And they recently celebrated 40 years of marriage. And just so thankful for their influence and impact on my life. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Last week, we began moving through chapter 6. And we saw the great victory that God won at Jericho. The people of Israel, in faith, obeyed God. And they walked around the walls for 7 days. And then on the last day, they walked around the walls 7 times. They gave a great shout. And as the song says, the walls came a-tumbling down. Rahab and her family was saved. The city with its inhabitants were destroyed. This was a tremendous victory for the people of God. This was their first battle in the promised land. This was their first real step in taking possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was no doubt a time of great excitement and joy as they witnessed God's power in giving Jericho over into their hands. Now everyone, look at the first word of chapter 7. What is it? But. Now that is a monumental but. That is a but of epic proportions. And it is a serious but. A serious word of transition that we cannot quickly pass by or ignore. This is a word of distinction between what was and what now is. As you read and study your Bible, always make special notes of these types of contrasting and transitioning words because they are so important. The first 6 chapters of Joshua are all about faith, remembrance, obedience, and victory. But something happens. Something happens. Something changes all that, and we'll find out what that could be. But before we do, I want to give you this morning a word of warning. I want to give you a disclaimer about this week and next week. Joshua chapter 7 will not bring any comfort to your soul unless you're a Matthew 5 kind of person. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Here, Jesus identifies that type of individual who mourns over his sin, someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, someone who doesn't try to hide and conceal their sin, but they long to be pure in heart. Proverbs 28:13 reminds us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." God promises mercy and grace to the one who hates, confesses, and forsakes their sin. And so these are potentially very uncomfortable waters that we are wading into this morning. These are verses that talk strongly about temptation and about sin's awful consequences. So as we go to God's Word, let us pray that God would confront us where we have grown sinful and lazy. Let us pray that God's Spirit would challenge us to remain pure and undivided in our devotion to Christ. Let's pray that God's Word would comfort us where we are worn down and tired. Let's pray that the Spirit of God would conform all of us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do indeed pray that this morning you would accomplish your great work. We pray that you would confront us in our sin, that you would challenge us to an undivided loyalty to Christ. We pray that you would comfort us, empower us in our weakness, And in all things, God, we want to be conformed to the likeness and image and character of Christ. Father, glorify your great name and increase our joy and our love for Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Let's read all of Joshua chapter 7, and then we'll get to work. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regards to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to his name, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver and underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire, and then stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Over the next 2 weeks, we will consider the following 7 points. Firstly, the disobedience of Achan, then the disaster at Ai, the despair of Joshua, the declaration by God, the devastation of sin, the deliverance from wrath, and then lastly, the discernment for us. So firstly, on your outline, the disobedience of Achan. Now it's interesting to note that the name Achan means trouble. And this is a very fitting name for Achan because he would bring much trouble upon Israel. But there's something troubling about verse 1. You probably noticed as we read through the text, there's something in verse 1 that doesn't seem to quite make sense. Look again at Joshua 7, verse 1. It says, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, why does the Bible say that the people of Israel broke faith? It wasn't the people, was it? It was just one man, Achan. Why does verse 1 say that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel? Shouldn't the anger of the Lord had just burned against this one man, Achan? What is the point of this verse? Well, we learn something very important. God looks upon his people as individuals, yes, but also as a unit. Also as a group. And one infected part has a negative impact on the whole. And this should immediately remind us that we collectively are the church. We collectively are the body of Christ. And in God's eyes, we are wonderfully and gloriously connected to one another. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:24, he says, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. He writes, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are connected. We are the body of Christ. And there is a profound connection, a profound relationship between us as believers. Your life, my life, for good or for bad, has an impact on the believers around us. And so Achan, as part of the people of Israel, has sinned. Therefore, Israel has sinned. Therefore, God is angry with Israel. Now, this seems unfair, right? Sure it does. We're Americans. Don't tell me as an American, as an individual, that I'm tied, that I'm connected to somebody else. Well, here's the problem with that type of thinking, friend. We don't get to tell God how he will establish and view and treat his people, his body, his bride, his church. If God says we're the body, then we're the body and we are connected. And we will either be a help or a hindrance to one another. One commentator said it like this, I suppose many 20th century American individualists might believe this is unfair. Naturally, we can complain, but we do better to fear. Fear because one man's sin turned away God's presence from a whole people. Fear because a man's whole household was drawn into his punishment. We Christians generally have such tame views of sin. End quote. And he's right. We should never underestimate the destructive power of sin. We should never entertain low, indifferent views of sin. We should never underestimate God's willingness to chastise and rebuke and discipline his children so that we may learn to be separated from our cherished, secret, pet sins and learn to walk in holiness. Noted on your outline, the church will never and can never be conquered from the outside. So Satan must try to corrupt it from the inside. This has always been the enemy's strategy. This is why Paul, after talking about the incredible joy and blessings of salvation, writes these words of warning to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved. And again, he's referring to the promises of salvation, the promises of adoption, the promises of life in Christ. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. in light of the amazing salvation that we've been given in Christ, in light of God's love for us, in light of the fact that we've been adopted, that we are now children of God, Paul says, let us strive after holiness. Let us strive to grow more and more like Jesus. Let us deal honestly. Let us deal ruthlessly with our secret pet sins and forsake them. Let us be known for a people that is marked for our devotion to Christ and for our holiness. So what was Achan's sin exactly that brought such disaster and defilement upon Israel? Well, verse 1 simply says that Achan took some of the devoted things. Now that doesn't sound too bad until you consider these questions. Devoted to what? Devoted to who or to whom? I don't know. I failed English there. So devoted to who or to whom, I'm not sure. But as you'll recall from Joshua chapter 6, the entire city of Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord. It was devoted to the Lord. This was to be the first city that the Israelites would conquer, and God said that he wanted it for himself. The gold, the silver, the livestock, the people, everything belonged to God. It was totally devoted to him. And here God is teaching Israel a very important principle. He's underscoring a truth to his people that he wants them to grasp early on, and it's the principle of first fruits. God wants his people to honor him first. God wants his people to honor him with their best. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. Right? Solomon says, honor the Lord first. Honor the Lord from the first fruits. And this principle still holds true today. In all things, we are to recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In all things, we are to recognize that he deserves the first and he deserves the best of all that we are and of all that we have. We're to recognize the lordship, the supremacy of Christ with our money through our faithful, generous giving. We're to recognize the lordship, the supremacy of Christ in our time, honoring him through prayer and worship and study. We're to honor the Lord with our talents and with our abilities, considering how we might be a blessing and an encouragement to others. We must learn to see all things in relationship to Jesus Christ. We must learn to see all things in relationship to his glory, to his value, to his worthiness, and then we begin to see things as they really are. And so this first city was holy and completely devoted to God. Now go back to verse 20, Joshua chapter 7, verse 20. And see exactly what Achan says about his sin as he is here caught and as he is forced to confess. Look again at the specifics of his confession. Look at verse 20. It says, and Achan answered the Lord, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan did at least five things that he here seems to indicate. Five terrible, tragic things. We'll consider them one by one. Firstly, Achan saw. In verse 21, he says, when I saw. His sin began with sight. His sin began with sight. And how much sin begins with sight? How much sin begins with a simple little look? The Bible says that Samson went down to Timnah and saw a Philistine woman and he wanted her. The Bible says that King David saw a woman bathing and he took her even though she was the wife of another man. The Bible says that Lot saw the country around Sodom and it looked good to him. So he moved his family close to Sodom and wound up living in Sodom. The Bible says that when Eve saw the forbidden fruit, it was pleasing to the eye. Growing up in Sunday school, we sang that little song, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Listen, Achan saw the gold, the silver, the cloak, and he didn't turn away. He didn't turn away, but he continued to look, and his looking became longing. His longing became lusting. His lusting became coveting. His coveting became stealing. And in all this, he dishonored God and his word and brought reproach upon Israel. Perhaps this is why Solomon warned his sons in Proverbs 4:25, where he said, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Listen, God knows we are so distractible. We are so distractible. We are so easily led astray by the lust of the eyes. And so John wrote about this in 1 John 2:16, where he says, "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So whether it's a car, a house, or an immodest image, our sinful hearts are so easily drawn to lust and to crave and to covet those things which we so foolishly think will make us happy. And when we do that, we dishonor the Lord. We dishonor the one who actually gives lasting joy, who gives true satisfaction, who gives true happiness. And we foolishly reject the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Achan saw and his heart was filled with covetousness and idolatry. Number two, Achan redefined reality. At least he tried to. Achan tried to redefine the situation according to his lusts and his desires. In other words, Achan was postmodern before postmodern was hip. All right, Achan was just trying to make his own truth. He was trying to change the word of God to fit his preferences. Did you notice what he said in verse 21? He says, "When I saw among the spoil." Spoil? Is that what you think this is? Spoil? No, no, no. God had already told them exactly what this was. God had already told them, listen, there was nothing in Jericho that was spoil. There was no spoil in Jericho. It all belonged to God. It was all devoted to Him. And yet, what does Achan say? "When I saw among the spoil." Achan was so wrong to ever allow himself to view and look and think of Jericho as spoil. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary in Joshua, wrote so well about this. He writes, "They were not the spoils. They were a part of the Lord's treasury and wholly dedicated to Him. They didn't belong to Achan or even to Israel. They belonged to God. And when God identifies something in a special way, we have no right to change it. In our world today, including the religious world, people are rewriting God's dictionary." End quote. He's right. We love to try and do this. We love to try and rewrite and redefine what God has already defined. We change adultery into an affair. We change homosexuality into just an alternative lifestyle. Killing an unborn child is now a choice. Gossip and slander is just sharing a concern. Greed is just cautious financial planning. Gluttony, overindulgence, it's just the American way of life. We become so good at this, at trying to redefine what God has already defined. We've got to be so careful that we do not think of sin, righteousness, or lifestyle choices differently than God does. Whatever God calls something, it is. And He will have the first word, and He will have the last word. And whatever He calls good, it's good. Whatever He calls bad, it's bad. Whatever He calls righteous or wicked, that's what it is. Achan had been taken captive, listen, by his own deceitful, sinful desires. And thus he told himself that it was spoil. He told himself that he was entitled to it. He told himself that he could take what God said was his. Next, Achan coveted. Number three, Achan coveted. He says in verse 21, "I coveted them and took them." Works like this. Our eyes will linger upon what our hearts long for. Our eyes will linger upon what our heart longs for. Achan saw this stuff and he coveted it. And so he continued to look at it with desire. And you know this coveting is a sin of the heart. And you can't really tell if someone is coveting by looking at them from the outside. You would need to see their heart and to know their heart. And it's the heart that is always the problem. The heart, the mind, the inner man is always the issue. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart. Another translation says, watch over your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Listen, an unguarded heart will be an idol factory. An unguarded heart will easily be captured and led astray by sinful desires. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. In his heart. Listen, it's not the lustful looking that is so much the problem. It's the adulterous, unguarded heart that guides the eyes to lustful looking. When you are not satisfied, when you are discontent with God's provision for your life, watch out. Watch out. You are a prime target for sins of coveting, for sins of idolatry, and you will begin to covet that which you think will make you happy. If you're not content with your spouse, your car, your house, your job, your income, whatever, you're in a very dangerous place. And you will be tempted to covet, and you will be tempted to begin to inwardly complain and to say things in your heart and mind to God like this. God, you haven't done good enough for me. I need something else. I need something more. You didn't give me the right job. You didn't give me the right spouse. You didn't give me the right parents, the right church, the right friends, the right money. I need more. You haven't been as good to me as you should have been, and so I'm looking elsewhere. I'm going elsewhere. Watch out. Remember that Achan was just following his heart. He was just following his heart, and he took what his heart wanted because he was discontent with God's provision in his life. So this morning I ask you the question, what does your heart want? What are you longing for this morning? Have you grown discontent with God's provision in your life? Are you secretly coveting, secretly longing for, secretly making an idol out of that which you think will make you happy? Unfortunately, I think we're probably a little bit more like Achan than we'd like to admit. But it didn't stop with coveting. It moved from coveting to number four. Achan stole. Achan stole. He says in verse 21, I coveted them and I took them. See, sins of the heart will never just stay in the heart. Sins of the heart never just stay in the heart, but they will eventually manifest themselves through words and actions. Don't ever think that you can allow sin to run rampant in your heart and mind without it affecting everything else. Sins of the heart will come out through our mouths, through our attitudes, through our actions. Jesus said so clearly in Luke 6, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Achan was simply living out of his heart, acting out of his idolatry. His heart coveted, so he stole. That's the way things work. Next, and lastly, number five, Achan hid. Achan hid. Verse 21, he says, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent. Now this, as you well know, is a classic sinner move. All right. Sin drives us to hide. Sin drives us to try and conceal and cover our shame and our guilt. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, right after they ate the fruit, what did they do? They hid from God. What did David do after he sinned with Bathsheba? Well, he tried to cover the whole thing up and keep it hidden. Jesus said in John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So Achan hid. Let me ask you the question. How'd that work out for him? Adam and Eve hid. Did that improve their situation? King David tried to hide his adultery and his murder. Was he successful? No. We need to come to terms with Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Listen, every life, every heart, every action, every motive, every attitude lies open, lies bare, lies exposed before God. He already knows. So if you're here this morning and you're secretly trying to cover some plot, some motive, some attitude, I tell you, He already knows. He sees and He knows. So we can stop the games, can't we? We can stop trying to hide. We ought to recognize by now that we're really not ever getting away with anything. God already sees. He already knows. And this is why Jesus' words in Matthew 5 that we began with are so important. Where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who mourn over their sin, those who mourn over the fact that they are poor in spirit and destitute before God, find mercy and grace and forgiveness. This is the beauty of the gospel. But for Achan, he saw the riches of Jericho and he didn't turn away. He rejected the word of the Lord and he tried to redefine reality according to his lust. His coveting led him to an idolatrous heart. He took, he stole, and he tried to hide and conceal his sin. And so he will forever stand as a testimony to the destruction and the disaster that comes upon those who refuse to confess and acknowledge their guilt before God. So Achan's disobedience leads us to number two on your outline, the disaster at Ai. The disaster at Ai. Look again at verses 2 to 5. It says, "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water." There are a few things that we need to observe about these verses. Firstly, number one, this is the only loss that Israel would ever experience under the leadership of Joshua. And that is pretty cool. That is incredible. They suffered only one military defeat under Joshua's leadership, and this is it. Think of it like this. These 36 casualties, these 36 men who died in battle on this day, are the only casualties that Israel would ever experience while Joshua was their leader. Once they lost, they never lost again. This generation learned a powerful lesson through this experience of defeat. Through this one loss, these Israelites learned about the danger and the deadly consequences of sin. And this is a lesson that I pray that we learn as well this week and next. Number two, another thing we should observe about these verses is that Israel seems to have an unhealthy, self-reliant, and self-confident perspective. Did you notice the advice that the spies give to Joshua in verse 3? Essentially, they say, "Joshua, hey, we've got this made. Don't make all the people go up. Don't make all the people toil. We can take care of this. Ai is such a tiny little town. They're so small. Hey, send a few thousand soldiers. We got this one covered. It is no problem." In this plan, you'll notice there's no mention of God whatsoever. There's no seeking of God or asking God's counsel. Israel seems to be fairly confident that they can win this battle and bring home the bacon too. They're good. They're covered. They got everything they need. And this is not good. God wants His people continually seeking Him, continually dependent upon Him, continually looking to Him, to His grace and His strength. We love to boast about our strengths, about our advantages, about our gifts and abilities. But the Bible tells us to do the exact opposite. Over in 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Our sufficiency is from God. Israel would need to learn the lesson. Listen, it's not about how many troops you have. It's not about the size of the opposing army or the size of the opposing city. It's about walking humbly before God, seeking His face, trusting His grace and His strength. The next thing we need to see, number three on your outline, is that Israel lost only 36 men in battle, and it completely discouraged the entire nation. Did you notice how verse 5 ends? It says, "And the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Now, we might be tempted to think, 36 men. To lose 36 soldiers in conquering an entire land, that's not the end of the world, is it? I mean, 36 soldiers, that's an acceptable loss, isn't it? Well, tell that to the 36 wives who just lost their husband. Tell that to the 36 groups of children who just lost their father. Just imagine for a moment that you're Joshua and you're going to go speak to the wife of one of these 36 soldiers, and she says to you, "Excuse me, what do you mean my husband died in battle? Why didn't God give us the victory? You said that we would conquer the promised land. You said that we would be victorious. What happened, Joshua? Why is my husband dead? Why were we defeated in battle?" What's Joshua supposed to say to that? At this point, he has no idea why they lost. He has no idea why this disaster has come upon them, why these 36 soldiers have died. All he knows is they've been defeated and men are dead. And this brings us to our next point, the despair of Joshua. The utter and complete despair of Joshua. Notice how Joshua responds to this news in verses 6 to 9. Look at Joshua 7, verse 6. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?'" Joshua's response is one of total shock, dismay, and bewilderment. Have you ever experienced something that when it happened, it just made no sense to you? That you couldn't get your arms around this. You couldn't figure out what was going on and why it was happening, because it was so unbelievable. That's Joshua here in this moment. He cannot comprehend what is going on. God, you said this land was ours. God, you said we would be victorious. Didn't you promise this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why did we lose? What am I supposed to tell this people now? And Joshua is just in complete despair. Now, here's what's really interesting about his prayer and about this entire situation. If Joshua, and please hear me out, I'm not picking on Joshua, all right? I was not in his shoes. But if Joshua would have been thinking about the specific words and commands that he had given to the people in chapter 6, he may have been able to put two and two together to figure out what had happened. Do you remember what he told the people back in chapter 6, verse 18? He warned the people actually about this very thing. He says in verse 18 of chapter 6, "Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." See, if Joshua would have been thinking back to the commands that he had given the people, maybe he would have put two and two together, but he didn't. But here's what I will say for Joshua. When he's in confusion, when he's in despair, he goes to the right place. Okay, he goes to the right place, and that is to God. In trouble, in distress, in confusion, we should always go to God. We should always humble ourselves before the Lord and seek Him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 120, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me." Now this is not most of the time what we're tempted to do. In most situations, in most troubles and difficulties, most people are tempted to call their friends, are tempted to call their parents, are tempted to call a neighbor or to write about their trouble on Facebook. But sadly, we're tempted to ignore God. We're tempted to not pray. We're tempted to try and fix the situation ourselves and just carry on the best we can. Instead, we should be withdrawing to the throne of grace. We should be seeking the face of God. We should be crying out for mercy and grace and wisdom to comprehend this trial, this difficulty that God has allowed into our life, that we can learn from it and be more conformed to the likeness of Christ. So let's consider exactly what it is that Joshua does and says here. In verse 6, we're told that Joshua tears his clothes. He puts dust on his head, which is a sign of sadness, mourning, and repentance. The text says that Joshua is on his face until evening. He was on his face for a long time as he persisted in prayer, as he continued to seek God. Verse 7 says that Joshua prays, and I'll just be completely honest and forthcoming with you. I think Joshua in his prayer comes dangerously close to accusing God of trying to destroy the nation of Israel. I think he comes even dangerously close to suggesting that maybe it would have been better to never even have entered the promised land, but to just stay out beyond the Jordan. And that probably wasn't the wisest thing to do. That probably wasn't the wisest thing that Joshua could have said, but it is the honest cry of his confused and despairing heart. And then in verse 8, Joshua laments that he doesn't know what to tell the people. He has no idea how to explain this to the Israelites, to explain this to the army. He doesn't know what to say about why they lost. But then in verse 9, things get really good. In verse 9, Joshua brings his prayer back to where it needs to go. Joshua brings his prayer back to God, back to his glory, back to the honor of his name. Joshua asks God to move and to act for his glory and for the glory of his name. And this should remind us of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:9, where Jesus said, "Pray in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the heart behind all right praying. A humble recognition of the supremacy of the glory of God and of the desire to see his will accomplished. Joshua rightly prays, reiterating the truth that Israel exists for the glory of God. Israel exists to manifest his name and his glory and his excellencies. And so Joshua's prayer ends right on target. And this should remind us as well that we exist for this very purpose. We exist for the glory of God. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of our great God and Savior. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It was Matthew Henry who wrote about this verse in Joshua, and he says, "We cannot urge a better plea than this. Lord, what wilt thou do for thy great name? Let God in all be glorified, and then welcome his whole will." End quote. He's right. He's right. Pray for the glory of God. Pray for the glory of the name of God, and then welcome his whole will. So Joshua prays. Joshua pours out his heart before God. He speaks to God. And now it's God's turn. And now God has a message, a word for Joshua. We move to number 4 on your outline, the declaration by God. Joshua has spoken, and now God will respond. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Now stop there for just a moment. Here, God explains Israel's sin. God explains the situation to Joshua. Israel, through Achan, has stolen, they have lied, they have violated God's commands. All of Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord. All the gold, all the silver, everything was to go into the Lord's treasury. But instead, some of it was stolen. And so God tells Joshua to get up. Get up, Joshua. There's sin in the camp, and it must be dealt with. It must be addressed. Next, on your outline, you'll notice B, God explains the consequences of Israel's sin. God explains that Israel has sinned, and now he explains the consequences of that sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Here, God outlines three specific consequences because of Israel's sin. Number one, Israel is now going to lose all their battles. Until this sin is dealt with, every single battle that Israel tries to fight, they will lose. Whenever they go to battle, they will run away. They will retreat. They will flee before their enemies. Number two, Israel will now become like Jericho. Israel will become devoted to destruction. Just as Jericho was devoted to destruction, so says God, now Israel will be treated as a thing devoted to destruction. And this is pretty much like the worst news ever. The worst news that Joshua could hear now, that Israel itself is going to be a thing devoted to destruction. Now, we have to ask the question, why would God do this? Why would God speak this way? What are we supposed to learn from such a powerful, incredible consequence against sin? Well, friends, once again, we need to be reminded, as we were last week, of God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's complete hatred of sin. And we must remember that the big point in all of this, the big point is ultimately to point us forward to Christ. To point us forward to consider that, listen, without Christ, without the cross, without his atoning work, all of us are devoted to destruction. Only through Christ are we saved from the wrath of God. Only through Christ are we washed of our sins and given his perfect righteousness. Only in Christ are we fully, finally, forever adopted into his family. In our sin, devoted to destruction. In Christ, saved, redeemed, washed, sanctified, adopted forever. Christ is so good. He is so glorious. And this should once again point us forward to consider the fact that he has taken destruction upon himself at the cross, that we may know life and joy and forgiveness of sins. Number three on your outline, the last consequence that God mentions is this. Israel has now lost the good and gracious presence of God. And without the good, gracious presence of God, Israel has nothing. Without the goodness of God, the grace of God, they have no protection, no power, no hope, no success, and no future. And a classic example of this, a parallel that I think we see in Scripture, is Samson. Remember Samson from the book of Judges? He has an immoral relationship with a woman named Delilah. He eventually tells her the secret of his strength, his hair, which, by the way, as you well know, he didn't have magic hair. It wasn't really his hair that made him strong. It was his devotion to God. It was God who empowered Samson. It was God who strengthened Samson, and his hair was merely a symbol, a sign of his Nazarite vow and his devotion to God. But the point is this, in Judges 16, we read some of the saddest verses in the Bible. It's on your outline. Look at Judges 16, verse 19. She, that is Delilah, made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't know. He did not know that the Lord had left him. And because the Lord had left him, he had no strength. He had no ability to do what he had previously done. And listen, as long as Israel tolerates this sin in their midst, they will not know, they will not experience the goodness and the presence and the protection of God. The last thing we need to see from these verses is that here next, God explains the process of exposing and judging and destroying sin. And this is actually where we're going to stop This is where we're going to pick things up next week. But as we close, again, I want to remind you of this truth that we have been trying to reinforce and hit on again and again. And it's this: sin has to be judged. Sin has to be dealt with. God will never ignore it or excuse it or wink at it. This fact alone, again, should drive us to appreciate and consider the cross and the fullness of Christ's love. This chapter should move us to love and to worship. This chapter reminds us of the riches of the gospel, that our sin was judged at the cross, that Christ was forsaken in our place, that Christ suffered for us. Over in Peter, the book of 1 Peter, Peter makes multiple references to this. This is on your outline in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." We are called to walk in holiness, to walk in godliness. Why? Because Christ has suffered for us. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." 1 Peter 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Do you get the point? Christ has suffered. Christ has become a curse for us. Christ endured the wrath of God for us. We should be destroyed just like Achan, but instead, in Christ, we receive mercy and grace and complete forgiveness of sins and eternal joy. And so if you are here this morning and you have never surrendered to Christ, do so today. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. And believe what Romans 10 says, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you are here this morning and you are already a Christian, you are a believer in Christ, continue to abide in Christ. Continue to abide in the love of Christ. Continue to rest in the hope of the gospel. Continue to repent of your sin and live a life in the power of the Spirit that honors your Savior. The disobedience of Achan, the disaster at Ai, the despair of Joshua, and the declaration by God. We have three more points to go, and listen, I gotta tell you this, they are the most important. We haven't even gotten to the good stuff yet. So I'm begging you, come back next week, okay? Come back next week and we will cover the devastation of sin, the deliverance from wrath, and then lastly, the discernment for us. And you gotta be here to hear that. Or I guess you could live stream it, but I'd rather you were here, because then we can actually interact, okay? So don't live stream it. Actually be here, all right, next week, because we will, there's a host of questions that we haven't even touched. There's a host of issues that we haven't even touched on. For instance, why was Achan's family destroyed along with him? Were they complicit in the sin? And why doesn't God simply name the individual who sinned? Did you notice the way that God draws it out? He points to the tribe and then to the clan and into the family and then man by man by man. Why doesn't God just say, "I'm thinking of a guy, his name rhymes with bacon, and he's wearing a red shirt"? And why go through this long ordeal of slowly revealing who it is? Why does God take so much time before he points the finger at Achan? Why does God do that? You need to come back and find out. And why does Israel then destroy Achan after he finally confesses? Shouldn't he just be forgiven? And then lastly, what are we supposed to learn from all this? How can we walk away from this chapter better equipped to avoid an Achan-like existence? How can we guard our hearts? How can we guard our minds against the sin that so easily tempts us? Man, come back next week and we'll find out. Right now, we're going to stand. We're going to sing before the throne of God above. And as we sing, we want to rejoice and remember the standing that we have in Jesus Christ. And after we sing this song, there are six individuals that are coming to join the church this morning. And so we'll bring them up on stage and introduce them, and then we will vote them into membership. But before we do anything else, let's pray once again together. Gracious Father, we are amazed at your grace. this. We are so thankful for the joy and for the confidence that we have in Christ because of the gospel. Help us to continually abide in Christ. Help us to continually rejoice in His redemptive work and in His perfect love. God, give us a hatred for the sin in our own lives. Strengthen us to follow You, to walk in obedience, that we may glorify Your great name, living lives of joy and happiness before You. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.